Hello, good morning. Well, I get the pleasure of getting to introduce a new series to you guys. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be covering the topic of community, the thing that we're made for. And I want to start here. I feel like I come into this discussion of community with an assumption, and maybe you guys have the same assumption, that we all have tons and tons of people in our lives. You know, we have work friends, we have just, you know, friends outside of work, we have family, we have our softball leagues and our volleyball leagues and our, you know, all the people that we hang out with. Like, do we need more community? That's kind of the question, right? But as I start to, like, talk with people, as I have personal conversations with people, I start to get the sense of something else. I start to, like, feel something a little bit under the surface. And my thought is, it feels a little bit like loneliness. That I get this sense, even in the midst of all of these thousands of Facebook friends, that there's a little bit of loneliness underneath the surface. And so I decided I wanted to look at a little bit of research, see if the experts, you know, notice the same thing, make me feel better about my assumptions. And so this is what I found. So in 1950, less than 10% of people lived alone. And in 2010, that number tripled to 30%. So 30% of people lived alone in 2010. Now, this isn't like the main factor that causes loneliness, but it's definitely a contributing factor. And if you look further into the research, you see that 35% of people over the age of 45 feel chronically lonely. They would self-describe themselves as chronically lonely. And if you open that up to all Americans, so all people, young and old, men and women, every ethnicity, it's 20% of all Americans. That's 60 million Americans. That's one in five people sitting around us right now that feel chronically lonely. And research shows that as individuals, we're gathering, and we're actually gathering less frequently. And when we do gather, we're having like shallower relationship in the midst of those gatherings. And there's a drastic decrease of confidants in our life. And so when I say confidence, I just mean someone that you share your problems with, that you talk about, you know, different situations in your life with. This is a drastic decrease. So in 1985, 10% of Americans said they had no one to talk to, no one with whom to discuss, like, problems, situations in their life. In 2004, the number was at 25% of all Americans had no one to talk to. And then there was a 20%, adding to that, there's 20% that only had one person to talk to. So that's nearly half of all Americans have one or less people to talk to about the problems in their life. So there's this guy named Ronald Dworkin. He's a professor and philosopher, and he took some of this information and he made this point that in the gap, in place of the people that we would have usually talked to about the things going on in our lives, about the problems going on, that we've employed a vast army of professionals. So he brought up these statistics. In 1940 America, we had 2,500 clinical psychologists, 30,000 social workers, and fewer than 500 marriage and family therapists. And then in 2010, we had 77,000 clinical psychologists, 192 clinical social workers, 400,000 non-clinical social workers, 50,000 marriage and family therapists, 105 mental health counselors, 30,000 life coaches, not to mention the tens of thousands of substance abuse counselors that we have. So Dworkin points out in the midst of this that the vast majority of people who go to counselors or therapists, they aren't going for, you know, some diagnosable mental illness or some form of psychosis, but the vast majority of people go just to talk about regular problems, regular things going on in life. And that's not to say that those things aren't significant, that they don't hurt, they're not real, they don't need people to talk to you, but what I think that shows us and what Dworkin points out is that we're isolating ourselves. We're isolating ourselves away from real community, away from people that can help us, where in the past we would go to older friends or older family or someone who's a little bit more wiser, been through some of the same things that we're going through right now to talk about the different problems that we have. But instead, we're just in employing these hundreds of thousands of counselors and therapists. And, you know, social media has played a big part in this in the last 10 years or so. And if you've done any Google searching about the way that social media influences us as a society, you've come across the name of Sherry Turkle. She's out of MIT. She's a researcher there. And just the title of her book that she put out a few years ago, I think, says it all, that we're alone together. That's the name of the book, that we're alone together. The next time you're out to eat, you're at a restaurant, like look up from your smartphone for a second and look around at the people around you. Just watch for a second. You can see, you know, dotted around the room, somebody pulls out their phone, takes a look at it, puts it in their pocket, you know, and then all of a sudden it's on the table, you know, and all of a sudden they're just on it, texting. The worst thing happened to me this last summer when I was out to dinner with my father-in-law. That's not the worst thing, by the way, being out with father-in-law. Jim, it's not the worst thing. I was out to dinner with him with a group of people, and he made all of us take our cell phone out and put it in the middle of the table, stacked on top of each other. And he said, the first one to touch your phone has to pay the bill. So yeah, oh man. So you're just excruciating, sitting there trying to just eat fast so you can get to your phone. No, it's just normal that we, and actually this is something that just happened last night. My wife lost her cell phone last night, so if you have it, you can give it back to the Welcome Center. No, but she lost it, and she could feel it inside, like that disconnection. You ever like forget it at home when you go to work or something? And you're like, oh, this is weird. I don't know. I feel uncomfortable. We're so connected to those things. Or you see parents out at a playground, and you know, they're with their kids, and they're just taking pictures and putting it on Instagram and Facebook and posting about how fun it is to be with their kids. Like, are they playing with their kids, or are they just like taking pictures? Jim Gaffigan, I don't know if you guys know him, he's a comedian. He had an awesome line about this. He says that I have more pictures of my children than my dad ever looked at me when I was a kid. I mean, it's true. You ever try to like call people these days? Like, who wants to talk on the phone? Like, you have to speed dial someone, you have to look up their name on your phone, and then you have to wait for it to ring and ring, and then you got to talk back and forth. And then, you know, what if they say something unexpected? I don't even know what to do with that. So instead, we're going to text, you know, we're going to text each other so that we can control what each other, you know, what we see about each other and what we hear about each other. So I have control over that relationship. Some of you are texting right now, posting on Facebook. Yeah, I'm just kidding, just messing with you. We have tons and tons of friends, but they're all like thousands of little sips of water. You know, when what we really need, what we're really made for, are big gulps, like big drinks of real relationship. That's what we were made for. And Sherry Turkle in that book, Alone Together, I think she said it perfect. It's not that we're not communicating with each other. We're communicating more than any other generation's ever communicated. But we're communicating at each other. We're not communicating with each other. There's no real relationship there. Like, to post something on Facebook doesn't take away your feelings of loneliness. It might be a form of self-expression, but it doesn't take away that loneliness that we feel inside. And that's not what God meant for us. That's not what he meant for us as human beings, as a creation. We're not meant for that loneliness. If we look in Genesis, we see 7 times that God said, oh, that's good. He made creation, he said, that's good. But do you remember the first time he said that it's not good? Remember the first time? It's in Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Not good for man to be alone. So we're going to start our series on community right there, that it's not good that we're alone. So let's learn how to do community together. And we're going to take a look at 1 Peter 2:9 through 10, but before I go there, let me just pray for us. Jesus, I just thank you so much for this community, for these people, for everyone that's in this room, for everyone that's not, all the other services. I just thank you for the Vineyard. Lord, I thank you for my family. And I just ask that you would just press upon our hearts like what we can do as individuals to engage more in community, to let you speak to us about what our next steps are for community. And we just give it to you, God, and ask for your help in the midst of it. In your name, amen. All right, so 1 Peter 2:9 through 10. I'm going to read it, and then I'll come back to it a little bit later. But it says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So why is it not good to be alone? So it's not good for us physically to be alone. There's this guy out in the University of Chicago. His name is John Cachapo. I'm horrible with this guy's name. If you know how to say it, please tell me later. I'm going to bring it up in a second. But he's at the University of Chicago, and he's an expert on humans and loneliness. And he wrote a book called, get this, Loneliness. And in this book, he had some amazing research and came to some I think, just amazing conclusions out of this research. And one of them is that people who say that they're chronically lonely, as opposed to those who have a network of relationships in their lives. So those who are chronically lonely had a much higher level in their bloodstreams of the stress hormone epinephrine. And so this is what he said about it. He said, when we drew blood from older adults, analyzed their white cells, we found that loneliness somehow penetrated the deepest recesses of the cell to alter the way genes were being expressed. Loneliness is not just a feeling. Loneliness digs into your body. Like, your whole being is lonely when you're lonely. Loneliness suppresses your immune system. It makes you more prone to infection. It increases your risk of cardiovascular disease, increases your risk for dementia and for stroke. Loneliness, it affects us. It affects us physically. And Newsweek reported also that people who have extensive social ties, they live longer. They live up to 2.5 years longer than those without. And there was this thing in Australia. These researchers, they followed 1,477 men and women over a 10-year period. They're all over the age of 70. And they found out that those who had contact with close friends lived longer than those who only relied on a spouse or a child for connection. So loneliness, it affects us physically, and it's not good for us to be alone physically, and it's not good emotionally that we're alone. One of the longest, if not the longest, social science study that's ever been done, what doctors and psychiatrists did is they actually followed an undergraduate class from Harvard from the late 30s. They followed them all the way into their late 90s. It was their late teens. They started at 1930s, and from their late teens all the way into their 90s. Too many numbers here. And what they did is they surveyed them every year. They talked to them about psychiatric evaluations and medical evaluations. And for any history buffs, there was actually the class of John F. Kennedy. I thought that was interesting. So they followed these guys for 80 years. And what they found is that there was one thing that stood out about all the rest. One thing that they measured stood out about all the rest that contributed to human happiness and human thriving. And what it was warm personal relationships. Warm personal relationships were the greatest single contributor to human happiness in that study. That's amazing. Warm personal relationships. So it's not good to be alone physically and emotionally. It's not good spiritually that we're alone. The reason that we invite you guys so often to go to a small group, to engage into community, We do it all the time. And the reason we do that, the reason why we invite you to life groups, men's groups and women's groups and college groups and high school groups and learn and grow groups and social circles and on, the reason we do it is because we stand on a principle of the kingdom of God. And that principle is you cannot be a strong believer unless you are a strong belonger. You cannot be a strong believer unless you are a strong belonger. You cannot sustain this Christian life unless you are connected to other Christians. We all know people who have started following Jesus. They knew they needed Jesus. They invited him into their lives, but they didn't connect with community. They didn't want community. They didn't want other people. And they sprinted, and it lasted maybe days and weeks, maybe months, but they burned out because they didn't have connection with God's people. They didn't have connection with the church. We all know people who've gone through that. But if you want to take this relationship into old age, if you want to take this life-giving relationship with Jesus into old age, you have to have deep connection to Christ's people, to the church. And some of you are looking at me going, Mike, old age, really? Nice beard, but old age, can you say that? And you don't have to take my word for it. Go talk to people who have been following Jesus for longer than I've been alive and go ask them their story. Go ask some questions about what's made their life like healthy and life-giving. And you'll notice a couple things. You'll notice that they talk about the presence of God, and they talk about community and engaging with people in real relationship. Henry Cloud, a Christian therapist, wrote a book called How People Grow. And he said it like this. Hardly anyone completely recovers from an addiction without connection to a support system. Some may stop their addictive or compulsive behaviors, but their relational patterns do not change, and most times they relapse if they do not do group work. As people are cut off from others and their souls are starved for connectedness, the need for love turns into an insatiable hunger for something. It can be substance, sex, food, shopping, gambling, but these never satisfy, because the real need is for connection to God and to others, and to God through others. When people receive that, the power of addiction is broken. So what he's saying is that virtually no one breaks addiction on their own, unless you're deeply connected to supportive community, and your love needs are met through community and people pointing you to Jesus, experiencing God through community, that even if you can stop doing one thing, like something else is going to pop up. That we need community. Because we know, like parents, you've told your kids, what, a million times, that like we become who we hang out with and the things that we do. Proverbs 13:20 points this out, that walk with the wise and become wise, for the companion of fools suffers harm. And we see this in narrative form all over the Bible. My favorite story being Samson. This guy had an amazing, amazing beginning to his life. Angels came and talked to his parents about him about to be born. I mean, I bet angels didn't come and announce your birth to your parents, right? So what happened to this guy? Like, he had an amazing beginning to his life. He fell in with the wrong crowd. He started hanging out with fools, and they destroyed his life, and he became a fool. Parents, there's nothing better that you can teach your children than how to pick their friends wisely, how to have wise counsel in their life. It's better than, you know, trying to tell them which college to go to or what degree to do. But if they can choose their friends wisely, their counsel wisely, everything else will fall into place. There was a guy that I heard once say that I think every parent should put up on their wall like this 13:20 Proverbs thing. So there's your decoration tip for the week. So it's not good physically, emotionally, spiritually, and it's not good for us theologically to be alone. And what I mean by this is what we know about God in the Bible. So the God in the Bible is not presented to us as a solitary, lonely, isolated being. He does not create humanity, he does not create the world out of a deep need for companionship, but he eternally exists, and he eternally coexists as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's God the triune God. He's three persons in one substance. The God in the Bible is an eternal relationship of love with Father, Son, and Spirit. We see in Genesis 1:26, when he said, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So we see here in Genesis 1:26 something that Jewish scholars and modern Christian interpreters, they struggle with this. They struggle with this passage. Because why would the one God of the universe use a plural verb and a plural pronoun to express himself? Why would the one God do that? So some would say that it's like a royal we, that it's the God and, you know, in his court, this king with his angels and the hosts and the cherubims around saying, we're going to make these creatures in our image. But we're not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. The us in Genesis 1:26 is Father, Son, and Spirit. We are created in the image of a triune God. Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. To be made in the image of God is to be made in the image of someone who is eternally in relationship. Eternally in relationship. Do you understand that when you're isolated and you're lonely, like you're tearing into your created image? When you're always lonely and isolated, you're tearing into that part of you. You're hurting yourself physically and emotionally and spiritually and in terms of who God made you to be. The image of God in you is cut into when you're always alone. And we see loneliness everywhere. We see it everywhere. The rich children are lonely. Their parents are working 60, 70, 80 hours a week, and they're being shuttled around from program to program. We see foster kids that are lonely. You know, they're going from home to home and family to family and not feeling maybe safe or not knowing where home is. Children of single family homes are lonely. They feel abandoned by divorce or by a father that maybe isn't present in their lives. Only children are lonely. They want brothers and sisters. And children in big families are lonely, feeling lost in the crowd. Single people, many single people feel lonely, feeling like only if I could get married, if I could find someone to marry, that my feelings of loneliness would go away. But guess what? Married people are lonely. That some married people are so lonely, the only thing they share is a bed. Some don't even share that. There's so many things they can't talk about. There's so many issues unresolved. And even good marriages, there's loneliness in there. And in young marriages, you know, they're busy trying to further career and make more money and get higher degrees. And people being shipped off, you know, to war, they're lonely, armed forces. And people going to college, they're lonely. Some of us here are lonely. Those in prisons are lonely. Those in hospitals are lonely. It's an equal opportunity employer, this loneliness. It touches all of us. It's in all of our lives. So what's the response? Because God has a response. What's the response? God's response is the church. God's response to loneliness is you and me. It's us. We're the church. And so that's his response. And so when he responds, his kingdom shows up. And when the kingdom of God shows up, it creates a people. It creates a people of God. When he intervenes, when his rule and reign comes, because that's the definition of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is where God gets his way. So when his rule and reign shows up, that's the kingdom of God. When that happens, he creates a people of God emerge. You see, God is not interested in saving disconnected individuals. You know he's at work, not because you see people here and there getting to know God, but because a whole people emerge, that I start to get to know God more, and you start to get God to know God more, and we get closer and closer, we become a whole community of people together. That's the community of God. And we see this all over the Old Testament. God's redeeming a whole people. And in Jeremiah 31:33, it says this, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Over and over in the New Testament, we see this repeated. So why did Jesus die? Why did he die? Why did he hang on the cross, bleed, and die for you? Why did he do it? Yes, it was for forgiveness of sins. Yes, it was for reconciling us to God the Father. But moreover, it was to create a people. It was to create a people. And we see this in Titus 2:13-14. It says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." So the way into this kingdom community is very narrow. It's super narrow. It's one person at a time. Every single individual needs to open their heart. Every single individual needs to receive that free gift of salvation through Jesus. And one by one, we enter into it. We don't come into it by a crowd. One by one, we enter it. But one by one, we kind of pop out the other side into community. And we come into this community of the church. We're not isolated individuals. And that should push on us. Like, that should step on our toes. That we need each other. If you feel like you don't need people, you're wrong. We are not isolated individuals. If you feel like you don't have an impact on community, you're wrong. You have a place and you have an impact. That we're called not to be isolated. That we're called to be a people together, a community. So when his kingdom shows up, God's kingdom creates a new race. And I'm going to read 1 Peter 2:9-10 again. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So when we look at this 9 and 10 of chapter 2, we see this word that's translated as people. And in verse 10, it's a different word than what's translated in verse 9. So verse 9 is actually, if you literally translate that word, it means a race. It means a new race. So when God shows up, he takes people from every single race, every single culture and color, and he turns them into a new race. You know, when we look at the census, you know, we see, you know, Caucasian, white, you know, we see black, African-American. Do we see like Kingdom of God people on there? No, we don't see that on there. But that'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? So it doesn't mean that God obliterates our differences. It doesn't mean that the things that we bring into the mix that he takes away, although I would love if he took lutefisk and threw it out the window. I'm not a fan. But what it means is that he takes all these differences, takes what we bring into this mix, and then he says there's something that transcends our family origin. There's something that transcends it, that it's not a white race, it's a new race. It's not a black race, it's a new race. It's the race of the Kingdom of God. So when the Kingdom of God comes, we see this new race rise up because we're coming together as a bunch of different people together. And when God's kingdom shows up, God's kingdom creates a chosen community. So you might wonder, why the church? Like, why the church? I have somebody on my street that I love to talk to Jesus, you know, talk about Jesus with, and that's really good. Or somebody at work that I connect with. Why the church? I've been disappointed by the church. I've been hurt by the church. The people in the church are weird. You know, they're just a little weird. Let's admit that as a church, the people in the church are a little weird. But here's the real secret. The real secret is you're someone else's weird person. You are, and I am, someone else's weird person. Like, there's that person in your life that's super annoying and challenging. When you see him walk in the door, you have to go to Jesus and say, oh, they're here, no. Please, Jesus, give me grace. I want to hurt them. No, I don't. Like, so you feel it inside. There's these annoying, challenging people in your life. But do you realize that you're someone else's annoying, challenging person? Like, when you walk in the door, people look at you and go, oh, no, they're here. Jesus, give me grace for them. Like, it's true. We are. Why can't we just pick our friends? Why doesn't Jesus just say, pick the people that you like, just pick the people you like, and you can hang out with the people that you like to be with. Everything you like, they'll like, and everything you dislike, they'll dislike. I think C.S. Lewis said it best in God in the Dock. He said, when I first became a Christian about 14 years ago, I thought that I could do it on my own by retiring to my rooms and reading theology, and I wouldn't go to churches and gospel halls. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate music poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks, different education, and then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth or eighth music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. And I think it goes beyond just looking over and seeing somebody do something that you wouldn't normally do and say, oh, they're really devout about that. That's good. But it goes beyond that. The beauty of deeply connecting with the church and not just cool people, not just the cool people that, you know, talk about their fun golf game and their wine tastings and where they traveled and the thing that they bought at some store that you would actually never be able to afford. And the wonderful thing about not just hanging out with people that are like you, that went to your same school, that like the Vikings, that look like you, the wonderful thing is that you didn't choose them. God chose them. God chooses them. That's the amazing thing. There's no like miracle in friendship. Friendship is natural. That you would get along with people that are like you, that's normal. That look like you, that dress like you, that talk like you, that like the same things, that's natural. There's no miracle there. The miracle of God, as Jesus said, is that all men would know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. That different people would hang out. That people would look at us as a community and say, there's a Republican and Democrat like hanging out together and loving each other and serving. And there's young and old talking and learning and listening from one another. And there's black and white and Hispanic and Asian, and they're together and they're loving and serving and talking to one another and actually like listening to one another and doing things together. That's the miracle of God. That's the miracle that he's calling us into. And out of that, this chosenness rises up out of that. Like he empowers that, and he like puts in us love for one another when we're willing to get outside of our comfort zone and hang out with people that are different, that irk us just a little bit. It's okay. That's normal. It's not bad. The miracle, the amazing miracle of community that I'm talking about, it's us. It's you and me. We're not off the hook. It's you and me. We're the people that God has chosen to live out this miraculous community with people that are nothing like us. We've been called by God to do this. Yeah, it's so good. People should look at us and notice it. They should notice that love. The call from God is to get deeply connected, more connected into community. Go to a small group. Go to a small group of people that are nothing like you and love them. Love them. Go out on the street teams and love them. Find people in work that you would never talk to because all they do is talk about themselves and they're really annoying, and love them. Find a way to have that little thing inside of you that when you hang out with someone or you're around someone that you know, oh man, this is going to grate me a little bit, that you can look at them and say, Jesus, thank you for the gift of this person. This is a person that you know and love, and you're doing something in them. I'm going to love them. I'm just going to listen. That's what we're called to. So why don't you guys stand up with me, and we're going to just ask God to unfold more of this stuff in our lives, in our community, through us and in us. So Jesus, I just thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you that we don't get to choose the church, that you make this amazing mosaic of people and you put them together. And Lord, I ask that you would just come and empower us to love and to serve. And would you just come more now, Holy Spirit? I just want to wait on the Holy Spirit just a little bit. So Holy Spirit, just come more. More of you. Would you bring up in all of our hearts the obstacles that we have to this, emotionally, situationally? Speak to us, God. If I can have the ministry team come up. So we're going to go into what we call ministry time here at the Vineyard, and just a time that we can pray for each other and bless what God is doing. As I talked, God did something in you. He called you to something, and he's calling you to something. And so I just ask that you would respond to that. I have a few things that I'm going to point out, but if there's anything that came up in you or anything going on in your life, we just, as a ministry team, these guys are trained to pray, not do anything weird, just point you to Jesus. And so come up if you need prayer for anything. But some of the things I felt like God was putting his finger on is that there's some of you that are just really lonely. Like you feel that loneliness. You feel it. And you just need community. The answer to that loneliness is community. And it might be scary. Maybe you've been hurt by community. Maybe you've been disappointed by community. But God wants to speak into that. And he wants to heal that. And he wants to meet that need. And so come on up. I know it's a risk in the midst of loneliness and in the midst of hurt to come up to someone you don't know and get prayer, but just come up. You can start coming up right now. There's somebody in the way, like, you know, you can give them the little elbow. It's okay. Like that's what we're about, getting prayer here. And some of the other things would be maybe you've just gotten comfortable with community. And like to the thought of hanging out with people that are different than you to even like intentionally doing that is, it kind of blows your mind a little bit. Like, I don't know if I can do that. But God wants to empower you to do it. And he wants you to know that he's going to be there for you when you step out and do it. So come on up and get some prayer from that. We just want to bless that. And yeah, that's it. So these guys are going to lead us in some worship. And we're going to do some ministry time. So thanks for coming to the Vineyard. And I hope you guys have a great rest of the weekend.